Lesson 3 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be going through chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we have a memory verse. And now, Nancy worked this all out. So it's 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and it begins with 4. You see how that works? And so pretty simple verse. For our exhortation, this is that word, comes from parakaleo, to call alongside to help, the paraklesis, the calling alongside to help. And so the exhortation is to exhort somebody to go from where they are to where they should be, or to where they're depressed, to comfort them. The word comforter and so on is the same word. And then the other is to encourage. If you're not doing well, you know, encourage. So our exhortation, our preaching, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Of and in, the of pictures that it didn't come out of deceit, didn't come out of uncleanness, and in is it wasn't mixed in with guile. Now, I was noticing uncleanness is immorality. I think I've come up with the way of thinking about this, that immorality is just wrong because it's not what God wants us to do. But when he's describing it, why we ought to be concerned about it, it's uncleanness. That it puts you at risk in your health. This is the way immorality works. And we shouldn't be too surprised that he says our preaching didn't intermingle with immorality, because there were a lot of speakers who were doing that in the area of Greece. Deceit and guile, it caught my attention, because we pretty much use those two things, if you use guile at all, use them to mean the same thing. And we'll be looking at that, but the deceit here is more the passive rather than the active. Active deceit is, I'm doing this to deceive you. But the passive is error. So he's basically saying this didn't come out of error. It didn't come out of immorality. And it's not mixed in with deceit and guile and so on. So who can say this verse to us this morning? Jody? That's it. Very good. Nancy, are you being shy? You can do it.
I'll try. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, 4. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile.
That's it. Exactly. Word for word. Anybody else brave enough to try? Brave going once, twice? Okay. Timid people want to try? Okay. All right, I'll give you another one at the end of this lesson. So review personal relations to the Thessalonians. He talks about their relationship, and it was summarized by his thanksgiving for them. We talked about what that was all about. So today we come to chapter 2, verse 1, the relationship when with them. Talking now about how he related to them, he had mentioned about the they had a good testimony as they came in, how they didn't act like other secular people, begging for money and all that kind of stuff. But here he talks about the relationship. And in verses 1 through 12, we won't cover all of that today, he talks about the ministry among them. First of all, he talks about the circumstances, the how things were when they were there. And first he mentions that the negative is that it was not empty. And I chose that word to emphasize the meaning here. He says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Vain can mean several different things, but here the primary concept is that it was empty. Albert Barnes, a great commentator, says, Here it seems from the connection to chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, to be used in the sense as denoting that they were not deceivers, not in vain in the sense of deception, but the object does not appear to be so much to show that their ministry was successful. In vain could mean we didn't get any results, but not so much that as to meet a charge of their adversaries that they were imposters. Paul tells them that from their own observation that they knew this was not so. Now the introductory word for looks back to 1:9, for they themselves show us, the people that you've witnessed to, show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. So this is how they came, how they related to them while they were there. Now in this verse, yourselves is emphatic. You yourselves know this. Know means perceived. It can mean, it could be, the know could be a translation of perceived or to know by practice. This is perceived. You perceived, and it's in the perfect tense. It pictures a perception that they completed in the past but is remaining to the present. You completely understood how we came to you. And so some had evidently accused Paul of being insincere, because the word vain here can mean hollow, empty, or lacking in purpose and earnestness. And he says it was none of those things, and you know that because you were there. Then the positive was that it was with boldness and amid conflict. You put those two together and you see it was really boldness. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul recalls the immediate history before reaching Thessalonica. The city was about 97 miles from Philippi. We go back to the book of Acts. We see in Acts 17:1, now when they had passed through, leaving Philippi, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. While we were going through Acts, I would have reminded you that passed through here means traveled through. Homer Kent Jr. in his commentary on Acts says that Paul likely rode a horse on this trip, he and his friends. He and Silas still had the bloody welts from their beating at Philippi. They were beaten with rods, kind of a flexible rods, and they were hit, and it would split the skin open. The wounds were fresh, and so was the memory. So, you look at their arms or legs or whatever it was that might be showing, you'd see those healing, maybe scabbed welts. So he says, you saw that, you know. Yet they did not hesitate to preach the gospel at Thessalonica. Bold here is literally spoke freely. There's a lot of different bold concepts, but this is to speak freely. If you are burned once, you might be really hesitant the next, and we spoke out last time, and you see what it got us. But no, he says, we spoke freely. Now, this bravery was not self-confidence, but dependent trust in the power of God to help them spread the gospel. Their thinking was, it might hurt again, especially on these welts, but if we can get people saved, it'll be worth it. The word contention, what he had there, is the Greek word agon, and we get our root of our word agony. But it actually refers to the place where the Greeks assembled for an athletic contest. And it refers to the agony, the stressing work, like with the wrestlers wrestling, pushing against each other, or others who were fighting against their own fatigue. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, points this out. This figure of the athletic games, agon, may refer to outward, getting it out of the athletic contest, may refer to outward conflict, like it was in Philippians 1:30, having the same conflict which you saw in me now here to be in me. Or inward anxiety. This is that stress, that agony, internal. And it's used like that in Colossians 2:1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he uses this same term, agon, for both outward and inward conflict. He moves on then to speak of the motives of the ministers, his ministry team, in verses 3 and 4. Negative, the denial of impure motives. Now, 4, this is our memory verse, 4 refers back to what he's just been talking about, how we were received and how you know that we suffered before, were shamefully entreated, but we were bold. For our exhortation, our preaching, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Again, A.T. Robertson says, Paul is keenly sensitive against charges against the correctness of his message and the purity of his life. Exhortation, paraklesis, speaks of persuasive discourse, calling to one side for admonition, for encouragement, or for comfort. Not of error. This is A.T. Robertson's translation. Error, that is translated deceit. He says, the word is the same as planao, to lead astray, used in 2 Timothy 3:13, like the Latin errara. We get our word error from this. Passive idea of error rather than deceit. So this is that particular meaning of deceit here, or this Greek word, that he's saying we were not, this didn't come out of error. We weren't just making this stuff up, see. And then nor of uncleanness. Robertson continues, this disclaimer, startling as it may seem, was not unneeded amidst the impurities consecrated by the religions of the day. John Lightfoot talks about that. There were, in the Greek religions, there were temples of prostitutes, male and female prostitutes, that part of the worship was immorality. So he said, we came with a very different agenda from what you folks have known. And A.T. Robertson continues, there is no necessary connection in the popular mind between religion and morals. You can see how he would have to be quite specific. The ecstatic initiations in some of the popular religions were grossly sensual. And then last, nor in guile, dolo, to catch with bait. You get the idea of guile, you know. You get to know, get a special knowledge if you just put the money in the plate, you know, that type of thing. So negative, that's not what we were like. And then positive, they're God-approved motives. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth, testeth our hearts. Allowed is the word for being put to the test. A.T. Robertson translates the phrase, but even as we have been approved by God. So how did being put to the test mean approved? He adds, here the tense for completed state means tested and proved. Gone through the test with approval. So approved by God. So this testing happened in Philippi, and tempted him to keep silent in Thessalonica. Obviously, the weakness of your flesh. But you and I are also put in trust with the gospel, because Christ's great commission commands each of us to make disciples of the whole world. We literally can't go to the whole world, but we extend our testimony as much as we can. It's been a great blessing to me to have this internet, you know, outreach. People from really around the United States are watching and benefiting from the Word of God. But then our support of the missionaries actually extends your and my testimony literally around the world. So we want to be thrilled that that happens. I've been working with a couple of other missionaries who have asked for one clear in May. Looking well ahead. And another, planning to go to Toronto, is we're scheduling it for sooner than that, but hasn't set a date yet. But we have that, we have been put to the test. We are approved of God for this work. He's called us as ambassadors. We represent that king and that kingdom and that country. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have the opportunity to represent that to the people here. While the Christian surely hopes that men will be pleased with his message and choose Christ, yet he will not change the gospel message just to please men. Among all the variables of men, there's been a theme among Christians who are trying to build a great organization, regardless of what the Bible says. And the idea is to just do whatever will please the people. One church took a poll, and so for Sunday school they showed cartoons. I learned a lot from cartoons, but every Saturday morning. But I'm not sure that it was a godly influence. I learned how from Yosemite Sam how to curse without curse words, you know. But I'm not sure that was a godly idea. This is just do what's popular. This is why you bring in sensual singers and musicians, that type of thing, rather than that which exalts the Lord. The apostle remembers that God will examine his heart and approve it or not. The word trieth, he says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust, and he says, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our heart. That's the same word as allowed, being put to the test. Meaning here, continually putting to the test, present tense. So the plural hearts probably refers to Paul and his team. So he is continually putting to the test our hearts. This is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that first works on us when we're unsaved, to make us aware that we're a sinner, that we need salvation, continues on with the Christian, because this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us now, is making us conform to the image of Christ. And sin is all of that accumulated within us all that time before we got saved, and even after we got saved, perhaps. But then the Holy Spirit begins to convict us. So this is the testing of our hearts. All right, next then we see the conduct of the messengers. He's talked about the motives. Now in verses 5 to 12, the description of their conduct, negative, what their conduct was not like. So he says, here's what we didn't do. Here's not what we didn't use. No flattery. No flattery. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. I kind of laugh at that because he says, yeah, you remember when we were talking to you, it wasn't very flattering, you know, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Now, that's an unusual phrase, but he starts out then by saying, neither at any time. This has reference to the mention earlier of how they entered in, and now he says that their entire time was consistent with their entrance. The way they started out is the way they continued the whole time. It wasn't, we're one thing to get started, and then we do the dirty stuff underneath. Flattering words, it takes some, because we've kind of made flattery not such a bad thing in our days. If somebody says, oh, that's very flattering, thank you, you know. but flattering words, explained by Leon Morris, says, using fair words as a means of gaining one's own ends. This is a kind of thing that gets the person softened up to do what you want. And in fact, Proverbs 29:5 says, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Now, understand this distinction. Flattery differs from praise, in that flattery praises, in quotes, someone for something that was not their decision, like beauty. People talking about how beautiful you are. You know, thank you, I try hard. What does that mean, see? Praise praises for something that was their decision, like their style of hair. I suppose today, the various colors of their hair, or dress. I like doing that. I like pointing out what I find beautiful or attractive, or what I like, to speak of somebody about something that looks like they paid a lot of attention to get something done. I saw a lady working at the Hardee's at the time that had a long braided, you don't call it pigtail, do you? But anyway, a long braided thing that came down past her waist. And I said, I really admire your hair. That take a lot of effort. And she said, well, thank you. You know, and that's praise. So you can tell then that I wasn't trying to get anything out of her for this. This was a recognition of something that deserved praise, in my opinion. Now, this thing of cloak of covetousness. A cloak, the kind of the robe type of thing. The meaning here, Albert Barnes says, is that he did not put on a pretense or appearance of piety for the sake of promoting schemes of covetousness. Covetousness means I want, and you should give me, and I should get it. And so he says the cloak is to hide the covetousness, and would be something like piety, yes. I'm above goods. If you want to give it to me, that's fine, but I'm above all that, That's the cloak. Now, the word covetousness is defined by Strong's Exhaustive Concordance as greedy desire to have more. And so it is more than just desire for money. Paul appeals to the knowledge of the Thessalonians and of God, that we didn't come in here for the sake of getting the money. He was willing to work. He's going to be talking about that. We were willing to work, did work, to supply our own needs. So, no flattery, and then no pride. Now, this is speaking of his own, of their own motive. He says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome. The King James margin says here, burdensome could mean used authority. We could pull the rank on you by saying, we're the ministers of God, and if you're a servant of God, then you should support us. He could have done that. But he says, we are apostles of Christ. Apostle is one here, not everybody on his team were official apostles. He was, but the others, they were in the apostolic work. The apostle is one who was sent with a purpose, and they were certainly that. All right, the idea here is that we didn't seek glory. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, glory stands for the expression of esteem, in this case, praise. If I have received glory, someone has praised me, see? And he says, this is not what we sought. The preachers were not after praise, not after glory from the Thessalonians or anyone else. Jameson Fawcett Brown, Scottish people, translate, when we might have borne heavily upon you, the phrase here of might have been burdensome, he says, we might, that we might have borne heavily upon you by pressing you with the weight of self-glorying authority and with the burden of our sustenance. So Paul will remind them in verse 9 of his labor to pay for his and the team's daily needs. So he says, we didn't even ask for housing, food. We didn't come in with our authoritarian power and say, now you take care of us. That was the standard that he did while he was in the mission field. Then the positive, what their conduct was, in verses 7 and 8, first, interesting to me, motherly love. He's not embarrassed here to talk about this. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, gentle is especially friendly and mild. Nurse is a noun from the verb to nourish. This is nurse as in a nursing mother, and refers to the nursing mother. Cherisheth is a word that first means to keep warm. It's a picture of the mother with the child. To keep warm and then to cherish with tender love. The arms are about them for protection, for warmth, but also out of love. So the team, though all men, felt the motherly instinct with their spiritual children. And then not only motherly love, but sacrificial love. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now, I want you to see love just oozing out of all of this. He says God uses, I'm saying to you, God uses being affectionately desirous only here in the New Testament. So it's a rare phrase. It refers to the longing of love. Now, the word souls here, this is not some sort of spiritual transference or something. The soul just refers to the preacher's entire lives. Souls often can refer not just to mind, will, and emotions, but to the entire life. And Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life, and literally lay down his soul for his friends. And you see, lay down your life is to be killed for somebody. And so life is a proper translation. I think that's what he's talking about here. We were willing to lay our lives down for you. And then, dear, for you are dear unto us, is the adjective form of the verb agapao, to love. So Adam Clark translates it, because you are beloved by us. So that whole motherly thing, that this is a good example of Christian love. The mother is not trying to get something out of this little baby, you see. The baby is just problems and wants and desires expressed by crying, you know. And the mother is doing everything to allow that child to develop and to grow. All right, then second, the Thessalonians' confirmation of the conduct in verses 9 to 12, their memory of the work done among them. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. These are two very powerful words. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now, Paul's training in secular work was tent making. In fact, where he came from, Tarsus was known for producing tents. He worked with Aquila and Priscilla, whom he met in Corinth, Acts 18:3, because he was of the same craft. He abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Acts 19:12, this I found interesting, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, evil spirits went out of them. Now, what are these things? Why did he have handkerchiefs and aprons? Well, from his body is Strong's 5559, kros, and it's a noun meaning precisely the surface of the body or the skin. So this was something that was next to his skin. Handkerchiefs is Strong's 4676, sudarion, and this is just the Greek version of the Latin word, sudarium, and it means a sweat cloth. Usually it was a towel. I've seen this in the garages where my car had been working on. The guys keep a clean towel in the back pocket, and they whip it out and wipe their face and put it back in. And that's what this is. For when he was working hard, this was his sweat cloth. He said, I brought you a present to heal you. Oh, great, a sweat cloth. Maybe it was dry by that time, I don't know. And then aprons is another interesting word, semikinthian, also the Greek version of the Latin word, semikinthia, meaning literally something passing halfway, semi-cinched, semikinthia. Something passing halfway around the body, and refers to the apron or waistband. So these are the garments that Paul wore while tent making to keep his normal clothes clean and so on. John Lightfoot talks about this thing of working, the preacher working. St. Paul himself doubtless worked while at Thessalonica at his trade of tent maker, on which we find him employed at Corinth about the time when the epistle was written. It was a recognized custom of every Jewish parent, enforced by many maxims, rules of the rabbins, the rabbis, to teach his son a trade. Somebody says, if you don't teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. You see? In this fact, therefore, does not imply, Lightfoot continues, any inferiority of social position in the case of St. Paul. The choice of this particular trade was probably determined by the fact that canvas for tents was largely manufactured from the goat's hair of his native country, Tarsus, which got its name Cilicium, Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, labor and travail, those two words. I'll close with this. Leon Morris says the former word, labor, is derived from the verb meaning to strike. Thus, properly, it means a blow. It comes to denote the result of a blow, the swelling, the bruise, whatever, and thence work which produces such an effort. It denotes work which produces weariness, therefore wearisome toil. Then the other word, travail, is from a root giving the idea of difficulty. It brings before us the thought of that labor which is an overcoming of difficulties. The combination of the two stresses the fact that the work which the preachers had done had not been token work, something in the nature of a public show to demonstrate their willingness. It had been laborious toil. They had to work hard. Now, next week, I have a longer verse for you. Have to work harder. Next week's memory verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And here, this brings out the importance of the Word of God, I think. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Here's why they were praising God. When ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men. You recognize the difference, you see. But as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When you believe, it starts working its effectiveness in you. So you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Spoken by men, but it was the word of God. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and that'll be your challenge for next week. All right, comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. No, it refers to the fact that he would not charge them, even though he had the authority to do that. He would write to Timothy that pastors should be paid. But he made this decision not because God had ruled it, but he just made this his personal standard. That when he went into a place, he never received money from the people that were there.
So if labor and travail had applied to anything about childbirth, they would use different words?
I would think so, although childbirth and labor does kind of leave you bruised and broken, I can well imagine. But I don't really know if that word was used whether labor, childbirth labor is a modern usage or not, I don't know, but it seems appropriate now that you're bringing it up. Yeah, he's talking about some kind of backbreaking labor that he did while making tents. I don't know how they did it. Bolts of canvas must have been tough to lug around and that type of thing. All right, anyone else? Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, how we thank you that you can share with us the Word of God. And Father, may it be like our memory verse for next week, that we recognize that this is not the philosophy of men. This is not the invention of men. This is not something that evolved from the thinking of men, but it's actually a revelation of you. This is your Word, the very Word of God, and we can receive it then as your truth. We thank you for this time together, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.